Good morning. Good morning, everyone. If you were here last time out, last Sunday, we were thinking we kickstarted our new teaching series on the God who gives. And last Sunday, I preached from John's Gospel, John 3:16, a little known passage, on the God who gives salvation. And here's a little bit of a test of who was awake, who was tracking. Last week, can you remember the two things that God saves us from? Sin, yeah, and death. Sin and death. That's what we thought about last time together. But we thought not only does Jesus save us from something, he saves us for something. He saves us for life and life in all its fullness. We thought about the great escape, and to cross the wire is death. Does anyone remember this now? It's coming back to people. That's good, that's good. And Jesus crossed the great divide between the kingdom of darkness and light, between the kingdoms of death and life, so that we might know life. So that was last Sunday, last time out, the God who gives salvation. And today we're in Mark 10, and we are thinking about the God who gives himself. The God who gives himself. But before that, can we pray? Is that okay? And the answer is always yes to that question, in case we're still struggling. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're so grateful for your presence here with us. And we're so grateful for your word. Thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And I pray that by your Spirit you would bring insight and wisdom and revelation and understanding that would lead to transformation, so that we might become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now I'm just going to embarrass a dear friend of mine before I get going properly this morning. Sam, would you be so kind just to give us a wave and to stand? Thank you, Sam. So this is Reverend Sam Parker, who is soon to be licensed and installed as the new vicar of the Harbour Churches, which is really, really exciting. Can we welcome Sam? Thank you, Sam. I'm sorry, you can beat me up later. So Sam is a really dear friend of mine. Sam and Emmy and their beautiful children just moved in a few days ago, so they're in that stage, which I can relate to, of kind of unpacking boxes and setting up home, and we still have a couple of boxes that we're yet to fully sort out at our place here in Chichester. But Sam, just want to say it is such a joy to have you guys in the Diocese of Chichester, and do please keep Sam and the Harbour Churches in your prayers. Sam's going to be installed on Tuesday the 16th of December, so do please keep them in your prayers, and it's great to have you here this morning. Anyway, back to our passage. So if you have a Bible on you, either written or electronic, physical book or electronic, please keep it open at Mark chapter 10. Thank you, Andrew, for reading to us. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Here's another test of our memory. I know I've been preaching a fair bit over the last few months. And a few weeks back, I said this, that when it comes to reading the Bible, a text without a context is the pretext to a subtext. Anyone remember this? A text without a context is the pretext to a subtext. In other words, whenever we approach Scripture, whenever we come to read God's Word, we first need to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Who was it written to? At what time was it written? What was the writer hoping to convey? What would it have meant to the people at the time? And so by way of context, here in Mark 10, we have Jesus going ahead of his disciples. You'll see that in verse 32, a few verses before our reading. And them all walking towards their destination of Jerusalem. A few of us from our church family were on a walking weekend in Dartmoor a couple of weekends ago. Think this, Jesus walking ahead of you as you walk, as you march to your destination of Jerusalem. And many people at the time would have been hoping and expecting that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem would result in him overthrowing the beastly, ghastly Romans and triumphing through some kind of amazing display of military might and force. But Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to embark on a military conquest. Instead, he was going to Jerusalem to be condemned to death and to die. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be killed. And what's more, if you look at verses 33 and 34, Jesus has just told the 12 disciples about this. He's told them that he must go to Jerusalem to be put to death, to be condemned, to be killed, predicting his death for a third time. Now maybe just take a moment to pause. Just let this sink in for a moment. How would you feel, do you think, if you were one of the 12? You've given up everything to follow Jesus. You've walked with him. You've left home and family and friends behind. You've stayed where he's stayed. You've gone where he's gone. You've eaten. You've had meals with him. You've seen him perform all kinds of amazing signs, wonders, and miracles. And then suddenly Jesus takes you to one side and he says to you, by the way, guys, this next place we're going to, I'm going to be killed. We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to die. I wonder, how would we feel? How would you feel? What would you think? How might you respond in such a situation? If we have our next slide, let's look at how two of the 12, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the Sons of Thunder, which I think sounds like a kind of WWE walk-in kind of nickname. James and John, this is what they say in verse 35. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus replies. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Let's pause again for a moment. Making such a request of Jesus, especially in this time where he is preparing, he has the agony, the anguish, he's preparing to be put to death and killed. Not only reveals the disciples' ignorance about the shape and the nature and the makeup of Christ's kingdom, it reveals that the disciples, even in this moment, are far more interested in their own agendas. They're far more interested in themselves, in what they can get, than in what's about to happen to Jesus. For what it's worth, I'm not sure after reading this that I'd be quick to call James or John in a moment of pastoral crisis or need. Oh, hi, is that James? Oh, John, is that you? Yeah, I've just had some really distressing medical news, and it's hit me really hard, and actually I don't have long left. Yeah. But make sure you've left us everything in your will, okay? I'm not sure I'd be quick to call James and John to look to them for support in a time of need. Because you see, in asking such a question of Jesus, James and John are revealing their desire to dominate rather than to serve. As they ask this question, we see that they're not really at all interested in serving Jesus. Rather, they want to know how they can get Jesus to serve them. They want power. They want position. They want perks. The actions of James and John here give us an insight into how these disciples, this ragtag fellowship, this bunch of misfits, how they're competing constantly for first place and wanting to outsmart one another. They're wanting the privileges and the prestige. They're wanting the glory and the gold. If you've seen the television show Succession, which I'm sure some of us have, and you think of that dog-eat-dog, cutthroat environment of the corporate boardroom that feeds on a culture of backstabbing and one-upmanship, that's kind of what we have going on here. Jesus, let me sit at your right and your left in glory. Jesus, let's show the others that we're your favorites. The disciples, including James and John, are motivated by greed. They're motivated by a sense of entitlement, which, by the way, I imagine it would be quite easy to have. Yes, I'm one of the 12, don't you know? Yeah, chosen, yeah, called, that's me. One of the 12 right here, yeah. They're motivated by selfishness, by selfish ambition. We have our next slide. And yet, despite all of this, just notice how gracious Jesus is in how he responds to them. Notice how patient Jesus is as he responds to their initial request of doing for them whatever they ask. Jesus says this, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's in verse 36. "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, I can think of quite a few people, and you may have people like this in your life too, who would respond fairly dismissively to such an audacious, outlandish request. For example, "Don't be ridiculous. I'm not going to do whatever you ask me to. What do I owe you? Why on earth would I do whatever you ask me to just because you're asking me? I've got stuff going on. I've got stuff I need other people to do for me. I'm not going to do anything for you." But Jesus listens. Jesus welcomes. Jesus invites and receives their requests and their questions. And he answers, "What do you want me to do for you?" I think this is mind-blowing. This is amazing. This is staggering. That Jesus, the Son of God, who has already done everything for us, would stand before any one of us, look us directly in the eyes and say, "What do you want me to do for you?" What an amazing Savior. What a gracious friend. And why is him asking this question so extraordinary? It's precisely because he has already given us himself. He's the God who gives himself. He's given us life and breath. In him we live and move and have our being. He died in our place on a sinner's cross. He was raised to life again. He's overcome sin and death and disaster. He's a supreme image of the invisible God. And yet he asks us, "What do you want me to do for you?" We have our next slide. Thanks, Justin. In his kindness, Jesus goes on to explain to James and John that they don't know what they are asking. Which is kind of a polite way of saying, "You idiots. You don't know what you're asking." And then in verse 38, Jesus asks them a question of his own. "Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Can you drink the cup?" Jesus is asking James and John and the rest of his disciples, and by extension, I believe, is asking each one of us who would claim to know and to follow him, "Can you drink the cup I drink?" In other words, will you partake in my suffering? Are you prepared to suffer with me? To suffer for me? Are you prepared to suffer? Can you drink the cup I drink? And the reason Jesus asked this is because he knows that the true nature of discipleship is suffering. Discipleship is a cruciform calling. To follow Jesus is to suffer. This is why the amazing priest and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer so famously said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Jesus explains in verse 40 that he's not able to offer out the VIP section of heaven. He's not able to promise seats at his right hand or his left hand in glory, but this is what Jesus can promise. He can promise suffering. He can promise trial. He can promise grief. He can promise temptation. I bang on about this verse all the time. One of the most irritating verses in Scripture in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. I wish that verse wasn't in the Bible. This is what Jesus promises us. Jesus knows that to follow God, to live for God, is to suffer. Can you drink the cup I drink, says Jesus. We have our next slide. And yet, sadly and tragically, as one commentator so powerfully puts it, the disciples would rather bear a grudge than a cross. The disciples would rather bear a grudge than a cross. What about us, Emmanuel? What about us? Would you rather bear a grudge than a cross? Have you come to church today in judgment over someone else here? Are you harboring and holding on to unforgiveness in your heart towards someone or some people here? Are you bearing a grudge rather than a cross? Here's the thing. As we look at the example of James and John, we see our own selfishness. We see our own selfishness. We see that need to be right. We see that need to be celebrated. We see that need to be affirmed, to have adulation. We see that desire to want to stand out. We see that sense of entitlement. We see that sense of grasping for things that are not rightfully ours. We see that lack of contentment with what that we have already. We see that age-old insatiable desire to want things our way, on our terms, just as we like them, whenever we want them. We see that heart that reveals an approach which says that the sole responsibility of others is to serve my agenda, to fight my cause, to make me feel good. We see all those insecurities, all those wounds from the past, all those personal preferences and strongly held opinions and convictions, which all of us have. Don't get me wrong. All of us have these things. And then as we have our next slide, and then we see Jesus. We see Jesus in verses 43 and 44 essentially saying, forget all that. Forget it. Not so with you. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. Incidentally, if anyone here loves playing board games and you're playing a board game and you're coming last and you're doing miserably, just comfort yourselves with Jesus' words here. The last shall be first. It won't always be bad. Friends, worldly notions of rank, honor, title, prestige, hierarchy, and privilege do not belong in the church of God. May God forgive us. May God have mercy on us when these poisons seep into the veins and the life of His bride. The church of Christ must be founded and established upon Jesus' self-giving sacrifice. Must be established upon His service. Jesus is looking for followers, not fame seekers. Jesus is looking for those whose hearts are set on serving others, not for those who manipulate others to serve themselves. If we have our next slide. Look at verse 45. Can we read this together? Let's read this together. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's read it one more time. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, Jesus is God who gives himself. He's the God who gives himself. And not only has he given himself, not only does he give himself, but he has also given us a blueprint for what true greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. True greatness in God's upside down economy looks like laying down our lives. Looks like sacrificing our preferences. Oh, the worship did nothing for me today. Well, it was never for you in the first place. Oh, the coffee at that church is awful. So what? Oh, that preacher, he went on and on and on. Oh, that talk was way too short. He didn't say anywhere near all the things he should have said. Oh, the music is too loud. Oh, the music's too quiet. Oh, they sing too many new songs. They sing too many old songs. It's not about our preferences. It's not about our likes being met. True greatness in God's upside down economy looks like preferring one another in love. It looks like laying down our lives, surrendering our independence, and committing to serve. If we have our next slide, please. My heart for us in this new season at Emmanuel is that we would be a church that serves. That we would be a people who serve. Brothers and sisters, each of us is called to serve. And each of us is called to suffer. That's a really cheery good news message this morning, isn't it? Why? Why are we called to suffer and serve? Here's why. Because we follow the suffering servant. In a moment, there's going to be opportunity for us to respond to God in prayer and in worship. But before we do that, let me say this. God's call is one of serving, it's one of suffering, and it's one of sacrificing. God is looking for those whose hearts are set on serving him. There's an invitation extended to each one of us by Jesus, the same invitation he extended to the 12 when he called each of them. And the invitation is this: follow and serve. Follow and serve. And yet we so often distort this message. We get confused. We warp this message with our lives and with our conduct. And we convince that our primary responsibility, we convince ourselves that what Jesus is really telling us to do is to get others to follow us and for us to succeed. It's less follow Jesus and serve and more, hey, everyone, follow me. Let's be successful together. But here's the thing. We're not called to succeed. Why? Because God has already succeeded. His is the victory. He is the God who gives himself, who has given himself. His blood still speaks a better word. His grace is still all sufficient for each one of us. His power is still made perfect in our weakness. And the waves and winds still know his name. Emmanuel, our job, if we are serious about apprenticeship to Jesus, about following Jesus, about doing the stuff that Jesus does and did, then we need to do these three things. First of all, we need to abide. We need to abide. We need to know Christ, enjoy Christ, and love him forever. We need to abide. Secondly, we need to obey. We need to obey. We need to follow the Lamb wherever he leads. We need to embrace that long obedience in the same direction by putting one foot in front of the other, day in, day out, faithful, following earthly spirituality, celebrating the ordinariness of faith, if I can put it like that. All the while being filled with the Holy Spirit, and to go on being filled every day by the Holy Spirit, because that's the tense that Paul writes. It's be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's continuous. It's ongoing. And be filled again. And be filled again. And go on being filled. And go on being filled. Why? Because as Spurgeon said, we leak. We leak. We need to be filled daily. We need to be filled afresh with the Spirit of God every single day, so that we leak the Spirit and the light and the love of God to those we come into contact with. So abide, obey, and finally, and here's another popular one, we need to repent. We need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 3. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God wants a humble bride, not a haughty one. We need to be those who confess our sins, who are committed to good and healthy accountability, who are quick to apologize, quick to forgive, quick to be reconciled with one another, and whose lives demonstrate that we are people who prefer one another in love rather than push our own agendas. Incidentally, I think some of us have fallen into a kind of spirituality which treats God like a fast food drive-thru. We kind of pitch up, we place our order, and we drive off into the distance. Or maybe God's become a kind of genie in a lamp to you. Yeah, maybe you give him a couple of minutes each day, you rub the lamp and you say, God, here's what I want you to do for me. I'll leave that with you. See you later. We need to abide, we need to obey, we need to repent. God is looking for a fruitful church. We are called to be sheep who smell of our shepherd. So if we have our next slide. Thanks, Justin and Rachel. As I finish, let me ask you these three questions. And these questions are not intended to be flippant or kind of matter of fact. These are questions for each of us to ponder and do deep work and soul searching on. First question, do you live to serve or live to be served? Do you live to serve or live to be served? Next question, what do you want Jesus to do for you today? Might be helpful at some point, either in a moment as we respond or some point later today, to picture, to imagine Jesus stood before you, welcoming you, inviting all your questions, your hopes, your worries, your fears, looking you in the eye saying, what do you want me to do for you? By the way, he asked that exact same question later on in chapter 10. If you read the account of blind Bartimaeus, he says exactly the same thing to Bartimaeus in his grace and in his kindness, word for word the same. What do you want me to do for you? I wonder, what do each of us want Jesus to do for us today? And then the final question, are you willing to bear a cross? Or will you keep bearing grudges? Can you drink the cup that Jesus drank? Are you willing to bear a cross, or will we keep on bearing grudges? Amen. Amen. I know it sounds heavy this morning. I make no apologies for that. This is a challenging word. It's challenging for me too. But friends, this is what we're called to do. May God forgive the church when it has made following Jesus about a lifetime of chocolate and roses. But for all the suffering, for all the hardship, for all the pain, for all the trial and tribulation and grief, there is such joy in knowing Jesus. There is such hope in knowing Jesus. There is peace in the middle of the storm. And so I'd love us to respond. And if you're able to, can I invite you to stand? Remember, our theme for this teaching series is the God who gives. And I believe God is always coming towards his people. I love the story of the prodigal son. When he was still some way off, the father ran to him, embraced him. I believe God is wanting to do that to each of us today. No matter how close or distant we feel to him, God would run to you, embrace you. And these are the three things I feel that God has put on my heart for each of us to pray. And so I offer these humbly, and if any of these resonate with you, then I would encourage you to pray into these things and to respond to God. First of all, I think the Lord is inviting us to repent. In the Greek, metanoia, the word for repent, literally means to turn around, to turn away from the sin that so easily entangles, and to turn around and turn to God. The Bible says this in 1 John, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It might be that there are some of us here today who need to repent where we have made church about what we get out of it, where we have stood in judgment over others, where we have bad-mouthed someone else from God's family, where we have stayed in broken relationship when actually God has been nudging us to reconcile, where we have hardened our hearts to one another and not forgiven. Is God calling us to repent? Secondly, I feel that God is inviting each of us to forgive. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's pretty black and white. If we want to be forgiven, we need to forgive. And there may be others of us here who know that we need to forgive this morning. It might be forgiving someone, it might be forgiving ourselves for something we did or didn't do. But is God calling you to forgive? And then finally, I believe God is wanting us to consecrate ourselves again to him. To say, God, I am yours. I am all in. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to serve. I'm going to sacrifice because I follow you. It says this in 2 Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. I believe the call on each of our lives, if we're serious about following Jesus, there's an invitation today to say, God, set me apart that I may be of use to you, that I may be of use for you, for the things of your kingdom, for your glory. So we're just going to take a moment of quiet. We're going to wait on the Holy Spirit, not because he's not here already, he is. But I'm going to pray, come Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray that the Lord will reveal himself, that his Spirit will be manifest in this place. And just in a moment of quiet, in a moment of personal response to Jesus, the the suffering servant who invites us to suffer and to serve with him. If you know you need to repent, if you know you need to forgive, and if you sense you want to consecrate yourself afresh to him, then can I encourage you to do that? So let's just bow our heads. If you want to, you might want to put your hands out just as a posture of wanting to receive what God has for you. Remember, he's the God who gives. He's the God who gives himself. He's the God who gives good things to his children. Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Where we have got it wrong, where we have messed up, Lord, we repent, we say sorry. We throw off the sin that so easily entangles, and we come to you, the way, the truth, and the life. Come, Holy Spirit. Have mercy on us. Just as we wait on the Lord, I feel the Lord showing me that there are people here who've hardened their heart. It might be to the Lord, or it might be to others in this community or others known to you. I just sense the Lord saying, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Spirit of God, soften our resistance. Break down the walls that hold us. God will not despise a broken heart. Lord, may our hearts break for the things that break yours. And if you're here this morning, if you know you need to forgive, then just name quietly before the Lord those people or that person that you know you need to forgive. Come, Holy Spirit. finally, before we worship, before we bring our service to a close, before we collect the children, if you sense the Spirit at work in you, speaking to you, stirring you to consecrate yourself afresh to Jesus, and I'm just going to pray. If you know that you want to answer Jesus' question with a resounding yes, I will drink the cup that you drink. I will take up my cross. I will deny myself in order that I might find life. And I'm going to pray now for us. Lord Jesus, suffering servant, faithful friend, we choose to drink from the cup you drink. We identify with your suffering. We pray that we would be crucified with Christ. We pray that our old nature would be put to death and that your Spirit would fill us, fall on us, equip us, and lead us into all that you're calling us to. All the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do, all the opportunities we have to serve and to bless. May we be those who keep our eyes firmly fixed on you, Lord Jesus. And as we follow you, and as we suffer and serve with you, would we know more of your presence with us, more of the riches and the depths and the majesty and the wonder of who you are. Come, Holy Spirit. May we decrease and may the name of Jesus increase in our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, and here as Emmanuel Church. Would the name of Jesus be lifted high, and would you have mercy on us and help us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, if you prayed that prayer with me, you've done a deep and noble and difficult and brave thing, but God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. There may be a song in a moment. I'm going to hand back to Joe. Thank you.